I'd invite you to turn to Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to study together the first two verses of this chapter. Jonah chapter 1, starting verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." As has been mentioned a couple of times this morning, we are in a season called Epiphany. That's the season in the church calendar that flows right after Christmas and right before Lent. And it's the time where the church celebrates the revelation of Jesus as the Savior of the world. That he's come to save and redeem people, and not just people who look like us, but he's the Savior of the nations of the world. So traditionally, it's the time in the life of the church that we focus our attention on the theme of God's mission in and to the world. So I want to start with a story that will hopefully help us focus or understand the importance of the text as well as this season. So in the early 2000s, there were two guys who had an idea for a startup company. They stepped into the office of the CEO of Blockbuster Video and pitched their idea. Now, Blockbuster Video was a company at the time that was worth about $6 billion. So they had 9,000 video rental stores around the world. And if you're as old as I am, you remember Blockbuster Video. And if you're my age or even older, you will remember that if you wanted to watch a movie at home, you had to get in your car, you had to drive to a physical store, you had to walk the aisles looking for a VHS tape that you wanted. It's hard to imagine how primitive the times were. But here's how it worked. If they didn't have the cartridges, the VHS tapes that you wanted, you didn't watch the video that night. They were hard and challenging times for us as a people. But if they did have the tape, and you'd rent it for a day or two, and you'd watch it, and then wait for it, you had to rewind the tape before you could return it, because if you didn't, there was a penalty that you had to pay. And if you had lots of money to throw around and you could buy one of those machines that was dedicated to the rewinding of the VHS tape faster than anyone else, it was kind of like the iPhone 15 Max Plus of back in the day. So these two guys step into the office of the CEO of Blockbuster to pitch this idea. They say, "Hey, what if we had people order DVDs from us online?" Now, side note, DVDs, for those who don't know, were the advanced technology of the time. But what if we had people order DVDs from us online from their home, we gave them a return envelope, and they could watch it and they could return it to us? Brilliant. They could do the whole thing from the convenience of their house. Now, you might have heard of this startup company, Netflix. Netflix is now worth $229 billion, and they offered to sell that idea to Blockbuster for $50 million and were turned down. On the other hand, Blockbuster declared bankruptcy in 2010, and there is still one remaining Blockbuster video in the U.S., and for extra credit, you can tell me after the service where that is. And as a prize, there is an earring in Pastor Dennis's left pocket that is yours. So here's the irony of that story. There is a Netflix documentary on the one Blockbuster store that's still there. So Blockbuster has become obsolete. Netflix, omnipresent. Netflix is integrated into everything we do. We have it on multiple devices so that we can start and stop watching videos at any time. It's integrated into our vocabulary. In fact, I was at a local public store, and I walked in and I looked at the ice creams on offer. One is a Ben and Jerry's called Netflix and Chill. Here's the point. Why, though, why did Blockbuster fail? Blockbuster failed because they forgot who they were. They thought they were in the VHS rental business, and they forgot that they were actually in the home entertainment business. So they became obsolete, irrelevant. Netflix is everything now. The reason I start with that is because it's easy for us as Christians, it's easy for us as a church to forget who we are and why we exist. It's easy to forget why we're here, why we're doing what we're doing. It's easy for us to actually make the mistake that we as in the church are a part of the spiritual entertainment business and not the advancing the kingdom of God business. And when we do so, we become irrelevant and obsolete. Here's a sign that a church has begun to go, has begun the process of going down, of becoming a spiritual entertainment business. A church becomes then a gathering where you meet once a week. It has some coffee, if you're lucky, some free donuts. You sing some songs, you listen to some teaching. And then what happens next is Christians become used to the idea of being consumers in that spiritual entertainment business. And as we know, customer is king. If you don't like something, we become high complainers. Germans have a great term for that, jammern auf hohem Niveau, to complain at an incredibly high level. So you begin to hear, well, I didn't like the music that week. Sermon went a little too long, again. Do you realize they're going to change the communion stuff? Are they really going to get green-colored carpet? It's easy for us to start thinking like consumers. And we complain when we don't get the service that we feel we deserve. So if we're in the spiritual entertainment industry and we're not providing the right kind of entertainment, then we complain. But here's the thing. That's not who we are. We're not in the spiritual entertainment business. We're in the advancing the kingdom of God business. We're a church not for ourselves. We're a church for others. To be a Christian means to be a people who are so synced up with what God is doing in the world, participating in what God is doing in the world, that you're ready to go and do what he's doing already. That's actually one of the central messages of the book of Jonah. How do we participate in the mission of God? Now, you may be completely unfamiliar with Christianity. You may have never read the Bible before, but my guess is that you're somewhat familiar with the book of Jonah, or at least in theory. You may have heard of Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the big fish. And those are themes that have popped up in things like Moby Dick, like Pinocchio. And for some of you, you may be thinking, oh no, here he goes again. Another Christian fish tale. Stories are like this are exactly the reason why I don't believe in Christianity. You're going to tell me that some dude was swallowed by a big whale or fish and survived? I mean, seriously, scientifically enlightened people know that doesn't happen. It's impossible. It's so fake. And that's exactly why I can't believe in Christianity, because of stuff like this. Here's what I would say. I would say, you know, if you're going to get tripped up over a miraculous claim in the Bible, don't get tripped up over a fish. Don't get tripped up over Jonah. Get tripped up over the resurrection of Jesus. Christianity does not rise or fall on whether Jonah was literally in a whale or a fish or not. Christianity does rise or fall over whether Jesus of Nazareth walked out of a grave alive. So if you're going to get hung up on a miraculous claim, don't get snagged on this one. Here's another thing I would say. If the fish thing is a big problem for you, can I just gently say you might be missing the forest for the trees? The fish is not the point of the book. In fact, in this book, which is four chapters long, there are two verses dedicated or about the fish. Two verses mention the fish. The book's not about the fish. It's not even really about Jonah. The book is about God chasing after people who want nothing to do with him. It's about the mission of God. So that's what I want to focus on this morning. What does it mean for us to participate in the mission of God? It means to see as he sees and to go where he sends. And one of the central themes of this book, and we're going to see it this morning, it's the main thing that drives God's mission, how he sees and who he sends, is his compassion. His compassion drives how he sees and who he sends. So let's look at those two things together. First of all, how he sees. So the story begins with the word of God coming to this man named Jonah. It begins with an assignment. Verse 2, he says, hey, I want you to rise and I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Nineveh, it was a large, at that time, metropolitan city, huge, urban, massive city, about 500 miles northeast of where Jonah would have been at that time in Israel. Now, what you need to know about Nineveh is that it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And you need to know that the Assyrians were the bitter enemies of God's people and to God himself. So much so that after the story of Jonah, down the road in the year 722, Assyria would come and invade Israel and obliterate the whole land. So when Jonah gets the message, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh, this was not an exciting opportunity to go to some fun foreign city for an all-inclusive vacation. It was a suicide mission. It'd be like telling a Jew living in Germany in the 1940s, hey, I want you to go share your faith with some Nazis in Berlin. That's how crazy this idea would have sounded. On top of that, it wasn't just that the Assyrians were enemies to God and his people. They had a notorious reputation for being violent, barbaric, and brutal. Most people in the ancient Near East didn't fear the Assyrian army coming in and killing you. They feared what they would do to you before they killed you. One commentary said that Assyrian history is as gory and as bloody, blood-curdling as any history we know. I'll give you one just tame example. Whenever the Assyrians would conquer their enemies, one form of torture was to cut off both of their enemies' legs, one arm, leaving one arm and a hand free for them to shake and mock as they're bleeding out and dying. That's a tame example. It's just sick, twisted stuff. But here's what I want you to notice. Look at verse 2. Here's a little detail that you might have missed. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, some commentators think that what he's talking about is it's just big. It's a big, ginormous city, to quote our friend Buddy the Elf. But that's not what's in mind here. And in fact, if you read through the whole book, every time that God mentions Nineveh, Nineveh the great city, Nineveh the great city, Nineveh the great city. In fact, the very last verse of the whole book, God says to Jonah, should I not have compassion on this great city? What you see here is that greatness isn't just referred to its size, it's referring to its significance. God says, this place matters to me. I have compassion on this place. I care about this place. In fact, the whole reason he's sending Jonah is because he sees it as significant. and he has compassion for this place. He doesn't just say, you know, I want you to go to that wicked, horrible, awful city. He says, I want you to go to that great city. It's important for us to realize that the first thing that God sees when he sees a city that is overtly broken and violent and dangerous is he sees its dignity. Go to Nineveh, that great city, God sees with dignity. And that's not all he says. He also sees their depravity. He says in the rest of the verse, rise and go to that great city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, calling against just means to protest, to use words to push back against it. So God is saying, okay, you've rejected me, Nineveh. They've rejected my will. They've replaced me with their own desires. And look how violent they've become, how dark and evil and miserable they are. In chapter 4, God says to Jonah, these people don't even know their right hand from their left, which is a way of saying they are so lost. They don't even know which end is up. They're living in a spiritual fog. Let's hit the pause button for a second, because this whole scenario may sound weird to modern ears. Having compassion means going there, protesting, pushing back against the darkness in your own words. Sounds weird, doesn't it? But it is. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine you came to our home when our kids are young. Our kids are all grown up a bit now, and they wouldn't do this, hopefully. But when our kids are young, let's imagine a scenario. Here we are. We're standing in our kitchen, and my son comes up with a brilliant idea. He goes under the kitchen sink, into the cupboard, and he finds a bottle of Clorox bleach. He unscrews the cap and says, wow, this looks delicious. He puts the bottle to his lips and he tilts his head back. Now, what would be the unloving, non-compassionate thing for me to do? Nothing.
Video.
And then post it later. Yeah, that's good. For me to stand there and go, bottoms up. I mean, the unloving thing would be to let him drink the poison and then say, hey, you know, I wouldn't have done that, but you do you, bro. The compassionate thing is to say, stop. That decision will kill you. The most compassionate and loving thing to do for anyone that you care about, that you see destroying their lives through the decisions that they're making, is to say, stop. That's the whole point. God intervenes. He sends Jonah to these people and he says, stop. He's chasing after them, not because he wants to condemn and judge them and make their lives miserable. Just the opposite. He wants them to experience fullness. He wants them to flourish. He wants them to experience life. So let's put this together and summarize. How does God see the Ninevites? He sees their dignity and he sees their depravity. So here's the question that I want us to ask before we go on to the next idea. How do you see Dayton and its people? Do you see Dayton like God sees Dayton? Do you think and feel like God feels as you read the local news? Do you see them through the same lens that God sees them? Can I make an observation about U.S. culture? This sort of thinking is currently absolutely counter-cultural. You must swim against the current in which we're being pushed and pressured and bullied towards extremes. Here's what I'm seeing in the culture today. Something is either dignified or depraved. Never both. The tendency I see is that we're far more prone to categorize, caricature, get polemical, not be compassionate in the face of brokenness. It's really hard to hold these two ideas because they seem opposed to each other, and so we're pushed to polarities. Let me explain. Some of you might be tempted to only see the dignity in people. For example, the culture says if you want to be loving, if you want to be compassionate towards people, then the thing to do is to accept everything about them. This posture is of wholehearted affirmation of whoever you want to be, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to believe about the world. To love is to accept and affirm everything about them. No questions asked. And if you criticize, it's seen as wrong, ethically wrong. And it's not just because it's kind of judgy or icky, and it's because criticism is a form of oppression. How dare you assert yourself over someone else? The only posture is one of love, is wholehearted affirmation and acceptance. Now, there are others of us in the room who tend towards the other extreme. We only see people's depravity. I was reading an article recently about a pastor who was being interviewed, and he was asked this question: why is our culture so polarized right now? Why are we at each other's throats? We're more divided than ever as a nation. And his take was kind of interesting. Listen to what he says very carefully. He says, one of the reasons I think we're so divided is because we are, in his words, being radicalized. To the left or to the right. We're constantly being bombarded. We are immersed day in and out through our news feeds, our social media, our feedback loops, our little echo chambers, and we're just immersed in these little spaces, and we're being radicalized. Do you hear that? He's talking about the church. He goes on to say this: people are being persuaded to go further and further to extremes, not because of arguments, but because of outrage. When you hear somebody raging against the way the world is, that connects you to them viscerally. It's contagious, and you get amped up. That's why we have outrage culture, why we have cancel culture. It creates a posture, a fear towards anyone who believes anything differently than you. It creates a posture of criticism and condemnation towards people who think differently than you. Cancel culture essentially says, if you have violated my cardinal values, if you have violated something core to who I am, you are irredeemable in my sight. So we boycott celebrities, we boycott companies, we boycott institutions. And what we're doing in those moments is we are defining those people or those institutions by their sin. We're seeing only their depravity. You see how the culture forces you to pick? You have to be either 100% affirming, accepting about somebody, or they're canceled. But that's not how God sees people in institutions. There's truth in both of these, but the way that God sees is he sees our dignity, and he's not afraid to name what's wrong. Do you see the same way that God sees? You see his compassion on display in the way that he sees. Second point, look at who he sends. You see his compassion in who he sends. Look at verse 1. It doesn't say, now the word of the Lord came to Nineveh. That ever occur to you? God could have just as easily spoken directly to the Assyrians. He could have just thundered from on high to the Ninevites. Stop it, you ninnies. Repent. Turn to me. But he doesn't. What does he do? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go. You be the one to go to Nineveh. God sends his word through his people. He sends it through you and me, through us. Can I be honest with you? I find this remarkable and disturbing. It reminds me of when I do group projects in school. Anybody remember those group projects? They're a sociological nightmare. Because the teacher or professor pairs you up with a bunch of people either you don't know or you really don't care about, you don't want to be with, and the same thing happens every time. Some students are like, I am going to do nothing. I am making myself unavailable. And you have other, and they're saying in the background, yeah, you should listen, good luck with that, y'all. And you have other students, and this is probably more like me if I confess, hey, y'all don't worry, I got this under control. Because, and behind this is, if you want it done right, you got to do it yourself, right? The reality is I just don't trust other people. But look at what God's doing. God involves us in this project of his of renewing and restoring the world. He involves us. He invites us. He could have done a much better job by himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need Jonah. He could have easily just said, hey, listen, I'm going to get this thing done right, I'm going to do it myself. Here's the point. God shows his compassion to the world through his people. He shows his never-ending, non-stop commitment to showing his compassion to the world through his people. Now think about his people. Think about Jonah. Do you know what Jonah means? In Hebrew, it's the same word for the word dove. Not the soap, the bird. Now usually when we think of a dove, we're thinking of a cute white bird that you find on a Hallmark card, right? That's not the connotation that doves had in the Bible, most especially not in the Old Testament. You do have good references about doves, but doves also have a very poor reputation in the Old Testament. For example, Hosea 7 verse 11 says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. That's what doves signified in scriptures. Doves are just silly and without sense. They weren't the sharpest tools in the tool shed, as Smash Mouth once said. Doves fly in erratic ways. They're easily trapped. They're basically another word for somebody who's kind of a dummy. Somebody who's a fool. And if you keep reading Jonah, Jonah lives up to his name. Jonah resists the mission of God. He runs from God. He hates the idea of grace. He's racist. He's nationalist. He's self-righteous. And at some point, while you're reading through the book of Jonah, you're going to find yourself thinking, surely God had some better options than this dude. Surely there are better missionary candidates out there. I relate to Jonah. Many times in ministry, I look at my faithlessness, my ineffectiveness as an evangelist, my erratic behavior, my reticence to go to the fringe people, to hate the things that God loves, and my love for the things that he disdains, and I think, surely there are better missionaries out there than me, than us. Surely there's a better plan. But you see, God sends Jonah. And the same is true of you and me. He comes to us and then he sends us. And at some point, you're going to find yourself in ministry going, oh, good grief. Surely he has better options than this. The reality is we all have issues like Jonah. We resist his mission. We're allergic to grace. We run from him. We are racist in our attitudes. We have a confusing relationship with nationalism. We're often just as self-righteous. We're a mess. But he's committed to using us. He's committed to involving us. God comes to Jonah and he says, I want you and I want you to go with my words to Nineveh. Notice that this call has two aspects. Go and go speaking what I'm going to tell you to speak. That's the same call for us, for his people and his church. If you identify yourself as a Christian, You're someone who is called to go and to go speaking the words of the Lord. As a church, your primary calling is right here in Dayton. You were called to go and to go with the very words of the Lord. And there's two temptations or two extremes that we can drift to, both here in a local context as well as your global missionaries. Some of us are like, let's go. Let's just get some stuff done. Let's get involved in the city. Let's get there, you know, out there in the streets. Why are we wasting our time navel-gazing, praying and doing stuff like that? So we get excited about showing the gospel indeed, that social action part of things. And if honest, we might even be embarrassed by the whole word of God part. Our favorite theologian is St. Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. We like the go part, but we don't really want to be associated with the speaking of Jesus part. What you see is that the word that comes to Jonah isn't just this vague humanitarian word. It is the word of the Lord. He goes bearing witness to God's name, using God's word. He goes in the interest of the kingdom. And we do the same. Now, some of us are tempted to the other extreme. We love the word of God part. We love the Bible stuff. We love the worship stuff. We're not so thrilled about the going bit. So what tends to happen is Christians tend to withdraw, disengage from the city, disengage from Dayton because it's just inhospitable. We find the public schools like this, and we find, the society like this, and so we stick to our comfortable lives, and we end up loving our comfort a lot more than we love our community. So what does it look like for you to do both? To go and to go speaking the words of the Lord. That's what the calling of a Christian is. That's what it means to be participating in God's mission. God is always sending us somewhere. He never just says, hey, you just go hang out in the corner over there a while. He's always sending his people out. But here's the good news. Before God's compassion can flow through you, it first has to flow to you. Before God sends us out, he sent someone to us, because as Jonahs, we'll fail every time on our own. Everyone after Jonah failed. And you and I are going to fail too. That's why God, in his goodness, sends a truer and a better Jonah to his enemies. He sends King Jesus to us. And you know what Jesus does? He completely affirms our dignity because he becomes one of us. He takes on flesh, and at the same time, he acknowledges our depravity. He suffers the wrath of God for our sins. He's not afraid to name it. He says to the Father, since these people have sinned, there is real evil and damage that they're doing to themselves and to each other. But don't punish them. Punish me instead. What that means for us is that we're just like Jonah. Just as messed up. Just as foolish. And yet God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't give up on us no matter how messed up we are. He doesn't give up no matter how much we behave like doves. He keeps running after us. And that's the theme of the book of Jonah. He keeps running after us, keeps chasing us. Did you notice the rest of Jonah's name? Son of Amittai. You know what that means in Hebrew? Son of my faithfulness. You see, that's a Christian in a nutshell. A Christian is someone who, on the one hand, comes to term with the fact, I'm more like a dove than I care to admit. I'm faithless. I'm a rebel. I run when I should go. I'm a mess. My life is a mess. And yet, I am a son of his faithfulness. I'm a daughter of his faithfulness. I'm loved, I'm forgiven, I'm pursued. Though faithless, I'm the recipient of his faithfulness. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who, in light of the grace and the compassion that we've received in Christ, says, God, send me. Send me, even if it's to the ends of the earth, so that I can give my life away, as you've done for me. So I want to invite you, if you're someone who knows that you are in the need of grace and have experienced that grace, I want to invite you to begin to think what it would look like for you to see the way, to see Dayton, to see the U.S. the way God sees it, to see the planet the way God sees it. What would it look like for you to go and to go with the very words of the Lord deeper into this city? How do I reflect the very compassion that I've received in Christ? Where is he sending you right now? For most of you, the calling is probably right here in Dayton, but he might be calling some of you, even this morning, to go to some dark, unreached, or de-churched corner of the globe to declare his words of judgment and grace. As one theologian put it, a Christian is somebody who is known, blessed, and sent. That's who we are. That's his mission. Let's pray.